الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، تسجيلات دار السنة السلفية في لندن يسرها أن تقدم لكم هذه المادة. نسأل الله عز وجل أن ينفع بها الإسلام والمسلمين.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله، أشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، So continuing from where we left off in the biography of Umar ibn al-Khattab رضي الله عنه، and we mentioned some of his virtues and some of what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam said about him, about his knowledge and about his faith and so on. We mentioned some of his attributes, some of the physical attributes, and his character as well. And so continuing, another one of his virtues is what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, narrated by Abu Hurairata radiallahu anhu in Sahih al-Bukhari, and also, yes, in Sahih al-Bukhari. He says, إِنَّهُ قَدْ كَانَ فِي مَا مَضَى قَبْلَكُمْ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ مُحَدَّثُونَ إِنَّهُ قَدْ كَانَ فِي مَا مَضَى قَبْلَكُمْ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ مُحَدَّثُونَ وإنه إن كان في أمتي هذه منهم فإنه عمر بن الخطاب. If he said that in the past nations there were people who were muhaddathun, people who were inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if there was anyone, if there were anyone in my ummah from them, it would be Umar ibn al-Khattab. If there were anyone in my ummah from these people, these inspired people, it would be Umar ibn al-Khattab. And a similar hadith is narrated by Aisha in Sahih Muslim as well. Another virtue is what is narrated from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, narrated by Abdullah ibn Umar, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Inna Allaha ja'ala al-haqqa ala lisani Umara wa qalbihi. Inna Allaha ja'ala al-haqqa ala lisani Umara wa qalbihi. Allah placed the truth on or in the heart of, or on the tongue of Umar and in his heart. Upon the tongue of Umar and in his heart. And in another narration, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لو كان بعدي نبي لكان عمر لو كان بعدي نبي لكان عمر. He said, if there were to be another prophet after me, it would have been Umar. If there were to be another prophet after me, it would have been Umar. This is narrated by Uqbatu ibn Amir. And Shaykh al-Albani made it sahih in Silsilatu al-Sahiha and in Sahih al-Tirmidhi as well. As for the hadith, لَوْ لَمْ أُبْعَثْ فِيكُمْ نَبِيًّا لَبُعِثَ عُمَرُ بِنَ الْخَطَّابِ لَوْ لَمْ أُبْعَثْ فِيكُمْ نَبِيًّا لَبُعِثَ عُمَرُ بِنَ الْخَطَّابِ. This hadith where the Prophet said, if I weren't sent as a prophet amongst you, Umar would have been sent. This hadith is fabricated. It's fabricated, or someone in the Sanad is a fabricator, has been accused of fabrication in a hadith. So it's a false hadith. And Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu says about Umar radiallahu anhu, he says, "Inna Islam Umar kana nasran wa inna imaratahu kana fathan." He said the Islam Umar's becoming a Muslim was nasr, was a support and a victory for the Muslims, and his leadership was fath, meaning that during his leadership Islam spread far and wide, and there were many conquests as well. He says, وَأَيْمُ اللَّهِ مَا أَعْلَمُ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ شَيْئًا إِلَّا وَقَدْ وَجَدَ فَقْدَ عُمَرُ حَتَّى الْعُضَاهِ. So he says, and by Allah, I don't know anything on the earth except that it would miss Umar. This is when Umar passed away, رضي الله عنه. Even the plants. وَأَيْمُ اللَّهِ لَوْ أَعْلَمُ كَلْبًا يُحِبُّ عُمَرُ لَأَحْبَبْتُهُ. And by Allah, if I knew a dog who loved Umar, I would love that dog. I would love him, or it, rather. and Salim ibn Abi Hafsa, rahimahullah, says, I asked Abu Ja'far and Ja'far. He's talking about Abu Ja'far, who's... Muhammad ibn Ali ibn Hussein, ibn al-Hussein ibn Ali, is one of the descendants of Ali, radiallahu anhu, in Ahlul Bayt. And Ja'far, his son, Ja'far al-Sadiq, one who was known as Ja'far al-Sadiq, Ja'far ibn Muhammad ibn Ali, ibn al-Hussein ibn Ali, ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhum, radiallahu anhuma. he said, I asked Abu Ja'far and Ja'far about Abu Bakr and Umar. So they both said to me, Salim love them and take them as a wali. Take them as a wali, meaning someone who you are connected to, someone who is an ally. It says, and free yourself from their enemies. Free yourself from their enemies, because they were leaders of guidance. فَإِنَّهُمَا كَانَ إِمَامَيْ هُدَى. They used to be leaders in guidance. It says, and Ja'far said to me, Salim, Abu Bakr is my grandfather. Abu Bakr is my grandfather. Does a man insult his grandfather? And this is because Abu Bakr, Ja'far's mother, comes from the lineage of Abu Bakr. So Abu Bakr is his ancestor from his mother's side. His mother is Farwa. Farwa, Fatima bint al-Qasim ibn Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr radiallahu anhuma. Fatima bint al-Qasim ibn Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr. Farwa. Fatima bint al-Qasim ibn Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr. So he is his ancestor from his mother's side. So he's telling him, how can I insult my... So this is the context of this, is when the Shia were running around and insulting Abu Bakr and Umar. And so, obviously the Shia, they support Ahlul Bayt, and their claim, their false claim of supporting Ahlul Bayt, and particularly Ali radiallahu anhu and his family. Since Ja'far and his father, Ja'far al-Sadiq, and his father, Abu Ja'far, are from Ahlul Bayt. They're from Ahlul Bayt. And so this man, he was asking them what their opinion was. And so this is Ahlul Bayt here saying, do not insult them. How can I insult my grandfather? How can I insult the leaders of guidance? So, and he said also that Ja'far said to me, لا نالتني شفاعة محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم في القيامة إن لم أكن أتولاهما وأبرأ من عدوهما. لا نالتني شفاعة محمد. Ja'far here is saying that may the shafa'ah of Muhammad not, may I not receive the shafa'ah of Muhammad. He's making a dua on himself. If I am not somebody who loves Abu Bakr and Umar, he's making a dua on himself. May the shafa'ah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, may I not receive the shafa'ah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the day of judgment if I don't love them both and hate their enemies and free myself from them. This narration is Hassan. Masruq rahimahullah says, Hubbu Abi Bakr wa Umar wa ma'rifatu فضلهما من السنة. حب أبي بكر وعمر ومعرفة فضلهما من السنة. The loving Abu Bakr and Umar and knowing their virtues is part of the Sunnah. No, loving Abu Bakr and Umar and knowing their virtues is part of the Sunnah. And this is because, as Ibn Taymiyyah points out, he says that because of narrations like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says about the Khulafa al-Rashideen that we should follow them, and he says if the people obey Abu Bakr and Umar, they will be guided, and that Abu Bakr and Umar are the leaders or the heads of the kahul, the middle-aged in Jannah, middle-aged men in Jannah, except for the prophets and these kinds of ahadith. So knowing about them is paramount. It's paramount for a Muslim. It's something that one cannot do without, especially these two. The Sahaba in general, and particularly the Khulafa al-Rashideen, the 10 that were given glad tidings of Jannah, and particularly Abu Bakr and Umar, because of their position in Islam. He says, وَقَالَ مُحَارِبْ Ibn Dathar rahimahullah says, بُغْضُ أَبِي بَكْرِ وَعُمَرْ nifaq. The hating Abu Bakr and Umar is hypocrisy, is a sign of hypocrisy. Hating them is a sign of hypocrisy. Only a hypocrite would hate these two. Only a hypocrite would hate Abu Bakr and Umar. And Abu Ja'far, in another narration, says, rahimahullah, he says, من لم يعرف فضل أبي بكر وعمر فقد جهل السنة. من لم يعرف فضل أبي بكر وعمر فقد جهل السنة. He says, whoever doesn't know the virtues of Abu Bakr and Umar is ignorant of the Sunnah. Whoever doesn't know the virtues of Abu Bakr and Umar is ignorant of the Sunnah. So we see the importance of knowing about these two great Sahaba, radiallahu anhuma. Moving on to the passing of Umar radiallahu anhu. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam had previously during his lifetime given Umar glad tidings of Jannah and glad tidings of martyrdom, and that he will be martyred. As Anas narrates, Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu narrates, he said, صعد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إلى أحد ومعه أبو بكر وعمر وعثمان رضي الله عنهم. He said the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was on Uhud. He was climbing Uhud. And with him were Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman رضي الله عنهم. He said فرجف بهم فضربه برجله فرجف بهم فضربه برجله وقال أثبت يا أحد. He said, and so it shook, it quaked under them, it quaked while they were on it, and he hit it with his he stamped on it with his foot and said, be still أحد, be still. فما عليك إلا نبي أو صديق أو شهيدان. So he said, because the ones on you are only a prophet, or a Siddiq, which is the level after the prophets, the truthful ones, is a rough and poor translation. It's much, much deeper than that, but he says, and or two martyrs. This is in Sahih al-Bukhari. Or two martyrs. Referring, so the Siddiq is Abu Bakr, and the Shahidan, the two martyrs, are Umar and Uthman. The two martyrs are Umar and Uthman. Allah anhum. And so, on the day of his passing, on the day of his death, to shorten the story, and basically what happened was there was a slave called Abu Lu'lu'a. He was the slave of Al-Mughira. He was a Zoroastrian. Mushrik, and he had something against Umar. Something transpired between and Umar that made him, he held a grudge against Umar. Something to do with the amount that he makes for his master. He wanted it to be reduced. So he came to Umar and he said to him, can you reduce it for me because it's too much? But Umar said, it's not too much. It's okay. It's fine. And for that reason, he held a grudge against him. And he used to have a grudge against the Muslims anyway. This Khabith, this Abu Lu'lu'a al-Majusi, he used to have a grudge against the Muslims, obviously. So what happened was, on that day, Umar was leading the Fajr prayer. He had made the takbir and started to lead the Muslims as it was those days. The Khulafa used to lead the prayers. When he entered the prayer, and the people were behind him and they started the prayer, Abu Lu'lu'a came and stabbed him with a double-edged knife three times. He stabbed him with a double-edged knife three times. It was laced with poison. And he stabbed after him on his way escaping. He stabbed another 13 men. He stabbed another 13 men while he was fleeing. They say 7 of them died as well. Some say 9 of them died. And then while this was happening, a man threw his cloak over him. Burnus, sort of a cloak. He threw a cloak over him. And believing that he was caught, he committed suicide. He killed himself. He slit his own throat. La'anahullah. And so that's basically a shortened version of what happened, what transpired and what led to the death of Umar radiallahu anhu. There are varying narrations of when he died. Which you will mention in a second. So after he died, he sent his son Abdullah to Aisha radiallahu anha to seek permission from her that he be buried next to Abu Bakr and Umar, who the Prophet ﷺ was buried in the house of Aisha, because he died there, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Prophets have to be buried where they die, and Abu Bakr was buried next to him, and so he wanted to be buried next to his two companions, because Abu Bakr, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Abu Bakr and Umar were very close. These three were very close, he went. But he needed the permission of Aisha to be buried there, because it was her house. And so he went there. He sent Abdullah, his son, to go and seek permission. He said to him, "Give her my salams, and say to her that Umar gives you salams. Don't say Amirul Mu'mineen. Don't say the leader of the believers, because I am not the leader of the believers anymore today. And say to her that Umar is seeking permission from you to be buried with his two companions." So he went and he did that. He gave salams and he sought permission to enter. So he entered upon her and he found her sitting and crying. She was sitting and crying, radiallahu anha. So he gave her Umar's message to be buried next to his two companions, and she answered, "I used to want it for myself," meaning she wanted to be buried there. "I used to want it for myself, but today I will give it to him over myself. I will give him preference over myself." And so when Abdullah radiallahu anhu came back, Abdullah bin Umar came back, it was said to Umar that he had returned. So he said to him, "Prop me up." Basically, because obviously he was lying down, having been stabbed. He said, "So what do you come back with? What's your message? What's the result of your errand?" And he said to him, "What you wanted, what you desired, leader of the believers." And she has given her permission. So Umar said, "Alhamdulillah." He said, "There was nothing more important to me than that. There was nothing more important to me than that." He said, "So when I die, carry me, and then one more time, give her the salams, and also seek permission from her again. When I finally die, take me and seek permission once again, just in case she had changed her mind." He didn't say that, but I'm just explaining why he's doing this. So he's seeking permission from her one more time, Umar ibn al-Khattab. And this is from the great adab of Umar, the great character of Umar. He wasn't just satisfied with her giving him the permission that time, during the time when, you know, but after a while, sometimes people change their mind. It's possible that she might have just, you know, during the sadness, during the grief, and, you know. So he said, "Seek permission from her one more time. If she gives me permission, then put me in there. And if not, then take me to the graveyard of the Muslims. If she doesn't give me permission, then take me to the graveyard of the Muslims." So there are many narrations about when he died. Not really any of them seem to be authentic. But some of the most popular ones is that that he died on a Saturday in Muharram in the year 24 Hijri. He died on a Saturday at the beginning of Muharram, al-Muharram, in the year 24. Some people say Dhul-Hijjah in the year 23. So there's a difference of about a month. And there's also a difference of, you know, of narrations on how long he stayed before he died. Was it 7 days? Was it 3 days? None of them really authentic. But generally, they say Dhul Hijjah year 23 or Al Muharram year 24. And so there's a difference of about a month. That's why some people say that he ruled for 10 years and 5 months. And some say he ruled for 10 years and 6 months. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Obviously, he became the Khalifa on the instruction of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhum. Umar became the Khalifa on the explicit instruction of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma, and that was in the year 13 when the Prophet when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu died in the year 13. He became Khalifa on the explicit instruction of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and it is said that he has from the Prophet, from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, 539 hadith. He has 539 hadith, some say 537 or 539. Out of these 539, Al-Bukhari and Muslim both narrated, meaning it's present in both of them, from Umar, both narrated 26 hadith. 26 hadith from Umar. Both of them. So the hadith of Umar that are present in both Al-Bukhari and Muslim are 26. In Bukhari alone, he has 34 hadith. In Bukhari alone, he has 34 hadith. And in Muslim alone, he has 20 hadith. 20 hadith. In Muslim alone, he has 20. So the total in Bukhari and Muslim comes to about 80 hadith. So this is just a short biography of Umar anhu. Advise you to go back and read about Abu Bakr, him as well as Abu Bakr, of course, and also the other Khulafa al-Rashidin and the Sahaba in general, because a lot can be learned from their biographies and their history. Radiallahu anhum. Moving on to the hadith and its explanation. Sheikh Al-Basam, he says, غريب الحديث, غريب الحديث, meaning this is an explanation of the words that appear in this hadith that have an obscure meaning or that some people may not know the meaning of. So here he generally starts by explaining the meaning of the terms, especially the ones that might be obscure or technical. They might be technical. So gharib can stand for obscure or can stand for technical. He says, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. He says, so the first statement is, actions are only by intentions. كَلِمَةُ إِنَّمَا. كَلِمَةُ إِنَّمَا. تُفِيدُ الْحَصْرِ. He says, the word إِنَّمَا gives the meaning of حَصْر. حَصْر means that it is a limiting article. It gives the meaning of restriction. He says, فَهُوَ هُنَا قَصْرُ مَوْصُوفٍ عَلَى صِفَةٍ. قَصْرُ مَوْصُوفٍ عَلَى صِفَةٍ. He says, here it is limiting the thing being described to a particular description. I will explain all of this better, inshallah, in depth, but just to go over what he's saying, inshallah. He says, here it is limiting the description, something being described to a particular description. That is the meaning of hasr. That is the meaning of hasr, is to limit something to a particular description that it may have. He says, وَهُوَ إِثْبَاتُ حُكْمٍ or حُكْمِ الْأَعْمَالِ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. He says, and it is affirming that actions are by intentions. So here, the mawsoof is the actions. The mawsoof is the actions. The thing being described are the actions. The description is that they come, or as we will see later, they depend on, or so on and so on intentions. This is the description. So the sifa that is being limited to is that they are by intentions, meaning actions are only ever by intentions. Actions are only ever by or with intentions. Okay, that's what this means. فَهُوَ فِي قُوَّةِ مَا الْأَعْمَالُ إِلَّا بِالنِّيَّاتِ. So it's the same thing as saying actions are only, or there are no actions except by intentions. There are no actions except by intentions. That's what is. So this is restricting actions to having intentions, meaning there are no actions without intentions. There are no actions without intentions. So he says, وَهُوَ إِثْبَاتُ حُكْمِ الْأَعْمَالِ بِالنِّيَّاتِ فَهُوَ فِي قُوَّةِ مَا الْأَعْمَالُ إِلَّا بِالنِّيَّاتِ وَيَنْفِي الْحُكْمَ عَمَّا أَدَاهِ. وَيَنْفِي الْحُكْمَ عَمَّا أَدَاهِ. It negates this idea from other than it. So what he's saying is that it says actions are by intentions and negates anything else. Actions are by intentions and negates any other scenario in which one might say, is there ever an action without an intention, for example, depending on how you interpret it, which we'll come to later. But are actions ever by intentions? No, that's what this means. Are actions ever without intentions? No. That's what it's going on here. That's what it means by hasr or qasr, as they say. Thank you. Okay, so innama, just to explain this a little bit better, innama is made up of inna, which is an article for emphasis. It's made up of inna, which is an article for emphasis. Emphasis. And ma al-kafa. Ma al-kafa. This is what it's called. Ma al-kafa. This ma al-kafa enters upon inna and its sisters. This is a little bit of grammar. And it prevents them from doing the job they normally do. That's why they call it kafa, because it prevents them. Yakuffuha. Takuffuha anil amal. So it prevents inna. Inna usually tarfa'ul ism. Sorry, tansib al ism wa tarfa'ul khabar. Right? But it stops it from doing that. But then, when they come together, then they then get the meaning of hasr. They then acquire the meaning of hasr together. So it's the same as the Sheikh said. It's the same as saying when you say innama, for example, if you say innama al a'malu bin niyat, you're saying mal a'malu illa bin niyat. It's the same thing. The same thing as saying mal a'malu illa bin niyat. Actions that are never except by intentions or with intentions. Actions are never except with intentions. It's like saying the same thing. That's exactly what it means. Okay? And from amongst the evidence, it's because not everyone agrees that innama tufid al-hasr. Not everyone agrees. So from amongst the evidences cited by the people who say that innama, and Ibn Taymiyyah says it's known by darura, actually. He says it's known by darura from the language of the Arabs, that innama tufid al-hasr. But from amongst the evidences cited by Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, he says that we see innama being used in the same context as negation and istithna, meaning we see it being used in the same way as negating it and then using illa, you know, as the Sheikh said, mal a'malu bin niyat. We see it being used in the same context. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا تُجِزَوْنَ مَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ إِنَّمَا تُجِزَوْنَ مَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ You are only being rewarded for what you used to do. وَقَوْلِهِ وَمَا تُجِزَوْنَ إِلَّا مَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ وَمَا تُجِزَوْنَ إِلَّا مَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ And you are not being rewarded except for which you used to do. So the context is the same, and the meaning is the same. So we see the alternate wordings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using for the same meaning. So this is evidence that innama tujizawna ma kuntum ta'amalun is the same thing as wama tujizawna illa ma kuntum ta'amalun, because Allah's words do not contradict. He says, wa qawlihi innama, and there are many examples of this. He says, and he's saying, innama ala rasulina al-balagul mubin. إِنَّمَا عَلَىٰ رَسُولِنَا الْبَلَاغُ الْمُبِينَ Our messengers only have to give the clear message. Or they only have to relay the message clearly. And in another place he says, وَمَا عَلَىٰ الرَّسُولِ إِلَّا الْبَلَاغُ وَمَا عَلَىٰ الرَّسُولِ إِلَّا الْبَلَاغُ And there is nothing or the messenger's only responsibility, there's no responsibility except on the messenger except to relay the message. There's no responsibility on the messenger except to relay the message. Another evidence they use is that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma used it and to say that riba is only when it is only in nasi'ah, meaning only when there's a delay. This goes back to one of the issues in the riba, which is when you have interest-based goods, or you have things like gold and silver, you have to have the same amounts if they are the same thing. If you're exchanging gold for gold, you have to have the same amounts, and it has to be an immediate transaction. There can't be any delay in the receiving of the goods. So they have to be yed and be yed. They have to be on the spot. This transaction must be done there and there without delay. And so Ibn Abbas, there was a hadith narrated to him by another sahabi that says, innama riba fin nasi'a, that riba only happens when there's a delay. And so he used to have a fatwa that says, as long as there's no delay, it's okay. So people used to trade in gold to gold or silver to silver in different amounts, which is not allowed. It's okay if you don't really understand this. It's just evidence, it's just further evidence of why they say innama is a limiting article. And so what they're saying is that he understood from that riba is only if there is a delay. And the Sahaba, they only disagreed with him because of another hadith, not in his understanding of that hadith, which means that they agree with him in the language. They agree that yes, innama does give the meaning of hasr as you have understood it. However, we have other evidence here where the Prophet ﷺ says mithl bi mithl. You have to give it like for like. You have to give, if you're exchanging gold for silver, for gold for gold, you have to give it like for like. If you're exchanging currency for currency and the currency is the same, for example, you have to give it like for like. So we'll get to the chapters on riba, insha'Allah, in the future. But that's basically proof for them. Ibn Hajar says, even clearer, also added evidence is that this hadith is also narrated. So it's narrated by innama riba fin nasi'a. It's also narrated, la riba illa fin nasi'a. La riba illa fi an nasi'a. It's the same hadith. And so the narrations mean the same thing. That's evidence that it means what we've been talking about. Ibn Hajar says, even clearer than this hadith is innama al-ma'u min al-ma'. Innama al-ma'u min al-ma'. This is referring to when a husband and wife have intercourse, and if there is, this hadith used to be before, it was later abrogated. But the Prophet ﷺ said, innama al-ma, meaning taking a bath, the ghusl, is only min al-ma, only when there is some ejaculation. So he used to say that you didn't have to bath, even if they had come together, only if they had released some fluid themselves, then that's when they had to take a bath. But this was later abrogated. Right? And so the Sahaba who used to give the fatwa that you don't have to take a bath if you've had intercourse, unless there has been some release of fluid, they followed this hadith because they didn't know of the other hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, when the two private parts meet, once the private parts meet, then you have to take a bath. Later on, the Prophet ﷺ said they didn't know about it. So this was evidence. So this is just further supporting it. But the point is that innama gives you the meaning of hasr. Gives you the meaning of hasr. So the meaning here is that all actions are by intention. All actions are by intention. All actions depend on intention. Or all actions come with intention. And so on. So then because of the usage of innama, then some of the scholars say, well, the innama can give you hasr mutlaq, or it can be hasr muqayyad. Hasr mutlaq or hasr muqayyad, meaning that it might be hasr that is general. Okay, there's no restrictions. Like innama Allahu ilahun wahid. Innama Allahu ilahun wahid. There are no exceptions to this. There are no exceptions to this. Innama Allahu ilahun wahid. Allah is one. Full stop. Okay, that's mutlaq, meaning it's general. There's no exceptions. And some say that sometimes it's just restricted. Like Allah says, innama anta nadir. Innama anta munzir. إنما أنت نذير إنما أنت منذر 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 من يخشاها, for example. So here Allah SWT is saying that you are only a warner to the Prophet Muhammad SAW. They say, well, the Prophet SAW is not just a warner, he has many other attributes. Okay, he's also a giver of glad tidings, he's also a leader, he's also a messenger, a prophet, and so on and so forth. So they're saying here it is restricted. So you might come across that, is why I mention it. But Ibn Taymiyyah, he gives a clearer explanation of it. And there's a lot to say about this, which I won't really go into, so that it doesn't get too technical. But Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, says that basically what innama does is to affirm an attribute and negate attributes that the person wrongly thinks may apply to that person. It affirms a particular attribute and negates all the attributes that the people listening, wrongly attribute. They wrongly assume. They assume that those attributes also, that thing also has those attributes. So innama negates those things. Not every other attribute. Not every single other attribute, no. But the attributes that the person thinks wrongly. That's the point of innama. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, innama anta munzir, innama anta munzir, he's in the context of addressing the mushrikun who may believe that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has power over sending them some signs that they believe he must send them, or that he must have some certain superpowers, you know, to open up the sky and send down the rain and all these other things they were demanding of him. Show us a sign. Allah SWT is saying, you are only a warner. You are not these things, but you are a warner to these people. Okay? Lasta alayhim bimusaytir, for example, is another example of that. So this is in the context of what we're talking about, that you are not these things. You are not these things. This is what innama is doing. Yes, Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he says that what innama does is that it, or hasr in general, okay? But he was talking about innama. So he says what it does is it will affirm the attribute that is being affirmed. Okay, so innama al-a'malu bin-niyat, for example. Innama al-a'malu bin-niyat. He's affirming, innama here is affirming that actions are by intentions, right? And it is negating, innama is negating the things that one may assume One may affirm wrongly, basically. So a person may assume that these attributes apply, but they don't apply. The attributes don't apply. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, إِنَّمَا أَنْتَ مُنْذِرٍ, is he negating that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is anything but a warner? He's only a warner, that's it. No, he is negating in the context. He's negating what they assume him to be, that he isn't. Not the attributes that he should have, but the attributes that he shouldn't have. Like them demanding that he should open up the skies and send them a sign, and that he should have this and he should have that, and why does he eat and why does he do all these things, and why don't you send the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us, and all these things. So innama negates those things that they're assuming are attributes that are not. So that's what innama does, and hasr in general. What it does is it negates the things that are wrongly assumed to be true. Not every single thing. It negates the things that are wrongly assumed to be true. Okay, so that way you don't need to say, oh, this is mutlaq, this is muqayyad, this is mutlaq, or in this situation it's mutlaq, in this situation it's muqayyad. You don't need that, because what it's doing is it's negating the thing. Anyway, it's negating the things that are wrongly assumed to be attributes that are not. Okay, like someone might assume that there are actions that come without intentions. Do actions ever come without intentions? Someone might assume that wrongly. And so here, what is being said is, actions always come with intentions. Anyone who does an action must always have an intention. It is impossible for someone to have, we'll deal with this later inshallah, but it's impossible, basically, according to Ibn Taymiyyah, to have an action that has no intention behind it. It's impossible. And if Ibn Qudama in Mughni says, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were to charge us with such a thing, it would be impossible. So anyone who ever gets up and does something has a niyyah. They have an aim, they have a goal, they have a reason. Unless that person is insane, maybe, or asleep, maybe, or something like that, sleepwalking. But other than that, a person who's awake and sane always has a reason, always have an intention. Right, so I hope that's clear. If it's not clear, you can send another note and I'll repeat it again. Ibn Taymiyyah uses examples like Mal Masihu ibn Maryama illa Rasul. Mal Masihu ibn Maryama illa Rasul. Qad khalat min qablihi ar-rusul wa ummuhu siddiqa. Right? Al Masih ibn Maryam is nothing but a messenger, and his mother is a siddiq. Right? He's nothing but a messenger. Does that mean he has no other attributes? No. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, the context is that he is not a god that you think he is. He's not the god that you think he is. He is not the god that you think he is. Rather, the limit of his attributes is that he's a messenger. That's the best he can be. He's a messenger and a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the best he can be. He is not a god, and he can never be a god as you wrongly assume. So this is what is happening here, inshallah, if that's clear. Okay, I'll answer that later, inshallah. Okay. And there are other statements, like some people say that innama is for emphasis. They say it's for emphasis, for example. It doesn't necessarily mean hasar, but it's for emphasis. And there's some evidence to support that as well. There's some evidence to support it. But I won't go into that because I don't want it to get too confusing. But basically, what you need to understand is what we already mentioned, is that actions. What he's saying is, it's negating that thing can ever be other than what is being affirmed for it. But it's negating the things that shouldn't be affirmed for it. Not every single thing, but the things that shouldn't be affirmed for it. So the Sheikh says, النِّيَّةُ لُغَةً. This is number two. النِّيَّةُ لُغَةً الْقَصْدُ. النِّيَّةُ لُغَةً الْقَصْدُ. So, نِيَّة, linguistically means al-qasd. Al-qasd means aim. What's your aim? Why are you doing it, this thing? What's your intention? It's what we say intention means, which is, what is your aim? Why did you do it? Who for? Okay, we will talk about niyyah in more depth, the meaning in more depth later, but he says, وَوَقَعَ بِالْإِفْرَادِ فِي أَكْثَرِ الرِّوَايَاتِ. وَوَقَعَ بِالْإِفْرَادِ فِي أَكْثَرِ الرِّوَايَاتِ. He says, and it comes as singular in most of the narrations. Ibn Hajar mentions this, that most of the narrations mention إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. Okay? This is what he's saying. That most of the narrations are, because an-niyyat is the plural of niyyah. Okay? An-niyyat is the plural of an-niyyah. Niyyah is the singular. He says most of the narrations mention an-niyyah. Ibn Hajar mentions this. He probably took it from him, Allah knows best. But if you look at the narrations, it's true. Most of the narrations mention إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ or الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ and so on. He says, قَالَ الْبَيْضَاوِي النِّيَّةُ. So الْبَيْضَاوِي defines النِّيَّةُ. He says, النِّيَّةُ عِبَارَةٌ عَنِ انْبِعَاثِ الْقَلْبِ نَحْوَ مَا يَرَاهُ مُوَافِقًا لِغَرَضٍ. عبارة عن انبعاث القلب نحو ما يراه موافقا لغرض. This is what the Sheikh is giving the definition of al-Baydawi here. He says that it is the niyyah is an expression of what is it's used to express the heart's motion or its tendency towards what suits its aim. Okay, the heart wants something and it moves towards that thing. Does as the heart moves, so does the body, because the heart is the core, right? So when the heart moves, the body moves. It moves towards an aim that suits it. Okay, that aim may be min jalbi naf'in aw daf'i dhurr. Min jalbi naf'in aw daf'i dhurr. So it may either be that it wants to acquire some benefit or repel some harm. It's either one of the two. Okay, so the heart sees something that is a benefit and moves towards it. That's basically what a niyyah is. The movement is azm, though. It is a definitive movement. It is a definitive tendency. Meaning that there will be action without fail. Unless the person is unable. Okay? Unless the person is unable, there must be action. Okay? There must be action. That is what a niyyah is. It's different from simply having an idea. It's different from simply having an idea or, a desire. No, it's more than that. So this definition probably doesn't give niyyah the justice. It doesn't do it justice because it is more than just a desire. Okay, but he did say imbi'ath. So he's saying that there will be movement. You will do it. Once you intend something, you must do it. Okay, in fact, the action is evidence of the intention. The action is evidence of the intention. Okay, so the person is doing it for some aim. The aim is either to acquire some benefit or repel some harm. Acquire some benefit or repel some harm. Okay. Then they have things to say as to, you know, why is it, when it's plural, what does it mean? When it's singular, what does it mean in niyyah? When it's singular, what does it mean? Why are most narrations singular? And so on and so forth. They say because niyyah is a masdar, it's the action itself without the person doing it and so on, and so it should be singular because it's just the action. So the masdar is always singular. So this goes back to language. The masdar is always singular. A masdar doesn't have plurals. Why? Because it is the action without the doer and without the time frame and all that stuff. That's the easiest I can explain it. The masdar is basically the act itself. So when you say a niyyah, it is the act of intending. So that act is just one act. It's just one act. It has no plural. The act is always the act. The act is always the act. The only time it can be plural is if you have types of intention. You can have types of intention. And so they say that when it is niyyat, he's talking about types of intention. When it is niyyah, he's talking about the masdar itself, just the singular intention. Okay? So you can have types of intention. That's why sometimes it says bin niyyat. Right? So we'll stop there, inshallah, because there's more to it, but we'll stop there, inshallah ta'ala. If there's anything that needs to be clarified, because some of it is technical, then please let me know, because if it's not clear, let me know, please. I'll try to explain it better. So have a short break, inshallah, then we'll move on to Adda wa Dawa. The question that asked what are the best books to read about the biography of Umar radiallahu anhu, generally when the scholars use books like Usd al-Ghaba by Ibn al-Athir, Usd al-Ghaba fi ma'rifati as-sahaba. Usd al-Ghaba fi ma'rifati as-sahaba. Sorry, I only know Arabic references. If you're looking for English references, then I don't know if there's a translation of Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya. You can also use that. Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya is also good. That's about Ibn Kathir. I think it's translated is what I'm referring to that, but I'm not sure if it's fully translated because it's a big book. So, Usd al-Ghaba and Al-Isaba fi Tamyiz al-Sahaba as well. Al-Isaba, that's by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. Al-Isaba fi Tamyiz al-Sahaba. And then generally any of the history books will mention these. As-Suyuti also has a book, I think, on the Khulafa al-Rashidin. Can't remember the title now. I think it's Al-Khulafa al-Rashidin. I'll have to check. But As-Suyuti has a book on that. As-Suyuti, but then, you know, there may be some, you know, in history books in general, there are weak narrations, so you have to be careful about what you're reading. You have to make sure that it's authentic. So, like in Umar's biography, there were a lot of fabricated ahadith, a lot. Generally, there tend to be, with especially Sahaba like Abu Bakr and Umar and so on, and Uthman and Ali, of course. There are a lot of fabricated hadith, but generally, you know, Tabaqat ibn Sa'ad also mentions, Tabaqat ibn Sa'ad, he brings the narrations, and they all do generally. So you can go back to any of these history books, but generally, when it comes to Sahaba, also Siyar Alam al Nubala by Al Dhahabi. Siyar Alam al Nubala. Siyar Alam al-Nubala. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. So last week we were talking about some of the etiquettes and the conditions and the times that are favorable for the acceptance of dua, so acceptance of supplications. So if you do, we were dealing with the times, and we saw a lot of different times that are favorable for dua. Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, mentioned six, but we added a few from the narrations of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam as well. So he mentioned the last third of the night, and during the adhan, and between the adhan and the iqama, after the five daily prayers, and when the imam goes onto the minbar, which he said Sheikh al-Albani made weak, and also on the last hour of Friday, which is authentic. We also mentioned during the rain, we mentioned the prayer of a sister for her sister in private. We also mentioned the traveler. We mentioned fasting. We mentioned Ramadan, and a few others. Alhamdulillah. So continuing, he says, rahimahullah, he says, وَصَادَفَ خُشُوعًا فِي الْقَلْبِ وَانْكِسَارًا بَيْنَ يَدَيِ الرَّبِّ وَذُلًّا لَهُ وَتَضَرُّعًا وَرِقَّةً. And this صَادَفَ, meaning the dua, صَادَفَ خُشُوعًا فِي الْقَلْبِ, meaning along with the dua, it coincides with خُشُوع in the qalb. خُشُوع, it's humility in the heart. وَانْكِسَارٌ, humility and lowliness, and that kind of idea in front or before the Lord and Master, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the lowliness and humility and these sorts of attributes, the idea that you have no one else, the idea of powerlessness. The more powerless a person presents themselves, the more likely it is that they will be helped. وَذُلًّا, also same meaning, humility and lowliness. وَتَضَرُّعًا, desperation. وَرِقَّة, softness of heart. So when a person is calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he doesn't ask him like he's asking a peer. He's asking, you know, he's ordering, of course, you know, give me this and give me that, and why don't you give me this and why don't you give me that? But rather you have to be humble, because you're asking your master, you're asking your Lord, not an equal. He's your Lord and Master and your Creator. And you ask him in the way, you ask him as a beggar, ask him as a powerless person, humble, completely removed from any sort of pride, any sort of ability, and lowliness, humility in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, desperation. So this is like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Udu'u rabbakum tadarru'an wa khufya. Udu'u rabbakum tadarru'an wa khufya. Call upon your Lord tadarru'an, in desperation and humility, and khufya, in private and in you know, without not raising your voice, and but silently, tadarru'an wa khufya, silently, privately, with humility. So Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he mentioned some good benefits about this when he was talking about this verse in particular. He was talking about the benefits of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ordering in this verse when he says, call upon your Lord. This supplication, ud'u rabbakum tadarru'an wa khufya. And so first he mentions that dua in the Quran, the word dua in the Quran, generally means worship and supplication. It means both things. They come hand in hand. But the worship and supplication come hand in hand, because the person who is worshipping is supplicating by default. He's supplicating because he's seeking something. The reason why he's worshipping is because he's seeking something. And the person who is supplicating is worshipping. So the person who is supplicating is worshipping, because supplication is worship. Supplication is worship. So when you see dua in the Quran, think of worship as well. And in fact, a lot of the time, if not most of the time, it means worship. But that comes hand in hand with supplicating, because you're supplicating to Allah when you worship Him. You're supplicating to Allah when you worship Him. So he mentions that Al-Hasan, and they say Al-Hasan, they're talking about Al-Hasan al-Basri, rahimahullah. He says that Al-Hasan says that there are 70 levels between a silent prayer and a prayer that is you know, a loud supplication, open supplication. There are 70 levels between them. And that the Muslims, meaning the Sahaba, the Salaf, they used to make dua. They used to make dua earnestly, ardently, meaning they were making dua a lot. And you would not hear anything from them. You would not hear any noise from them. And they would be making dua fervently, seriously, serious dua, and you would not hear anything from them. So what he's saying here is it's not the way some people think that these days, where they cry loudly and they're beseeching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some of it is just riyah as well, and it's, oh Allah, give me dua, and they're screaming and you can hear the noise. No, it's a private matter between a slave and his master, and that's how the Salaf used to be. So it was simply whispers and, you know, silent prayers between them and their Lord, Azza wa Jal. And it's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, اُدْعُوا رَبَّكُمْ تَضَرُّعًا وَخُفْيَا. And Allah subhanahu mentioned a righteous slave, and he said about him, إِذْ نَادَى رَبَّهُ نِدَاءً خَفِيًّا. He's talking about Zakariya alayhi salatu wa salam. Zakariya alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Maryam, the beginning verses of Surah Maryam, that he called upon his Lord silently. إِذْ نَادَى رَبَّهُ نِدَاءً خَفِيًّا. And there's a narration in Al-Bukhari and Muslim by Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. He says, قَالَ رفع الناس أصواتهم بالدعاء رفع الناس أصواتهم بالدعاء. People raised their voices in supplication. فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أيها الناس أيها الناس اربعوا على أنفسكم. So the messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, people, be kind to yourselves. Basically, be kind to yourselves. فَإِنَّكُمْ لَا تَدْعُونَ أَصَمَّ وَلَا غَائِبًا. فَإِنَّكُمْ لَا تَدْعُونَ أَصَمَّ وَلَا غَائِبًا. Because you are not calling upon one who is deaf or absent. Allah hears all things, and Allah is always here. Allah is always here. Allah is always present. إِنَّمَا تَدْعُونَ سَمِيعًا بَصِيرًا. You are only calling upon one who is all-hearing, all-seeing. And when we say Allah is present, we don't mean here with us in the room, but rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above His throne, but He is present in terms of His knowledge and His seeing and hearing and so on and so forth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always there. Allah is not absent. He says, you're only calling upon one who is all-hearing, all-seeing, ever-hearing, ever-seeing. All those meanings apply. He says, إِنَّ الَّذِي تَدْعُونَ أَقْرَبُ إِلَىٰ أَحَدِكُمْ مِنْ عُنُقِ رَاحِلَتِهِ. إِنَّ الَّذِي تَدْعُونَ أَقْرَبَ إِلَىٰ أَحَدِكُمْ مِنْ عُنُقِ رَاحِلَتِهِ. So I'll answer the questions after, inshallah. He says, "Inna alladhi tad'una aqrabu ila ahadikum min 'unuqi rahilatihi." The one upon whom you are calling is closer to any one of you than the neck of his riding beast, his animal that he's riding on. It's closer to him than that. So he's closer to him in terms of answering his prayer. It's closer than to you. He's closer to you, to any one of you, than his the neck of his riding beast. In terms of answering the dua. In terms of answering the dua, not physically. Ya Abdullah ibn Qais. ألا أعلمك كلمة من كنوز الجنة لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. So the hadith continues that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم says that لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله is one of the treasures of Jannah. It's one of the treasures of Jannah. But the point of the shahid, the point of note is that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was ordering them not to raise their voices. That they don't have to raise their voice because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can hear them. It's better for them to do their prayers silently. Then Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah goes on to say, he says, "Fi ikhfa'i du'a fawa'idu 'adida." That there are many benefits in making your du'a silent. There are many benefits in doing that. There are many benefits in making your du'a silent. He says, one of them is that it shows greater iman. It shows greater iman. Because the person doing it knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can hear even a silent prayer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can hear even a silent prayer. So it shows greater iman. قَدْ سَمِعَ اللَّهُ قَوْلَ الَّتِي تُجَادِلُكَ فِي زَوْجِهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can hear everything. And Aisha radiallahu anha said about that verse that I was in the next room and I couldn't hear what the woman that came to complain to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what she was saying. I couldn't hear what she was saying to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because they were talking silently. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala above the seven heavens heard. He heard what she was saying. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, another benefit Another benefit is that it is better etiquette, better manners, and better in showing reverence to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because voices are not raised in the presence of kings. Voices are not raised in the presence of kings. When you go before a king or a ruler, you don't start screaming at him to give you things. If you have a demand, if you have a request rather, you don't demand it, and you don't start raising your voice at him. Rather, you lower your voice to show respect. So who is more worthy than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this? So he says it shows greater respect, greater reverence. But voices are not raised in the presence of kings. And whoever raises his voice in their presence, they hate that person. The kings hate people because, you know, kings are proud and they know their position. They have a high position. They hate people who raise, you know, this is disrespect. They find it to be disrespectful, raising your voice in their presence. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most deserved of this. لِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى. Allah has the best example. Allah deserves the best method. And so, especially since he can hear the silent prayer, he can hear it. And when we say silent, doesn't mean that you're not moving your lips. You're moving your lips. It doesn't mean you're not saying anything, but you're praying internally, which is not necessarily lack any benefit, but rather you should speak. You should speak, but you're speaking quietly. Speaking quietly. Like when you pray, for example, you speak quietly. And you're doing salah, you speak quietly. So, you know, he's saying that, especially since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can hear the prayer, then there is definitely no need to raise the voice, and it is more respectful, more to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says another benefit is that it shows more humility. It shows more humility and more desperation. Shows more humility and more desperation. When a person quietly says something, it shows more humility and more desperation. And we find this in ourselves, that when we are desperate and when the voices go down. So, and he says that this desperation, this humility, this lowliness and powerlessness is the ruh of dua. It is the life of supplication. It is the essence of it. The essence of dua. Okay? وَلُبُّهُ وَمَقْصُودُهُ وَلُبُّهُ وَمَقْصُودُهُ. It is the core, the essence, and the point of it. It is the point of dua. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala love dua? Because dua has, you know, why is dua the greatest act of worship? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala name worship itself dua? Because it involves these matters. It involves humility. It involves knowledge of Allah's power. It involves tawheed. It involves powerlessness. Because the one who is calling, he knows, or she knows, that she can't do it herself. That's why she's calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is one of the points of dua. So the person who is humble and lowly, he is asking like somebody who is miskin, whose heart is humble, broken. His heart is humbled. And along with his or her heart, her limbs have been humbled. Her limbs have been humbled. She appears humble, and so is her voice. Her voice is humble and low and lowly and quiet. Okay, so this humility is so deep that the person can barely speak. That's the point he's trying to get to, is that it shows the depth of humility, that the person is so humble and so powerless that the humility has reached a point where they can barely speak. They're so desperate and so humble that they can barely speak. Even though their heart is loud, the heart is full of this, entreatment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But physically, the person is humbled. He says also another benefit is that it shows greater ikhlas. It shows greater ikhlas. And no doubt about that. It shows greater ikhlas. It shows greater sincerity. That the person is doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not for people to be impressed with him or her. But they're showing it, I have a soft heart and I cry and these things. But so it, hiding it shows greater ikhlas. So that is an act of worship. Another benefit is that it helps him focus. It helps him focus on the dua. It helps him. So when she's silently doing it silently, as opposed to raising her voice, the voice, or the raising of the voice, takes away from the focus on the dua. It takes away from the focus on the dua, and focusing on your dua is very important, as we saw before. So it helps the person focus on the dua. Another benefit, and he says this is a great benefit, is that it shows the closeness of that person to the one from whom he is requesting, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It shows the closeness. And it's not like somebody calling from afar. It's not like someone calling and asking for something from afar, but it shows closeness. It shows a close relationship. So people, when they have a close relationship with another person and they want to communicate something to them, something private, they don't shout from afar, they talk to them quietly between themselves. It shows closeness. When you see two people whispering together, you can infer that those two people are close. Those two people are close. Their relationship is close. People who are close tend to have private conversations and between them, that nobody else shares in. Nobody else shares in that conversation. That shows closeness between them, a close relationship. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised Zakariya when he says, إِذْ نَادَى رَبَّهُ نِدَاءً خَفِيًّا. Because of course the prophets are the closest slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to him. And so when a person realizes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is close in his, in his answering of the dua, and that he is closer than anyone else in that respect, he makes his dua private as much as he can. He makes his dua private between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, careful please. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أجيب دعوة الداعي إذا دعان. Allah says, and when my slaves ask you about me, then say to them, I am close. I answer the prayer of the supplicator when he calls upon me. So this closeness that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to here is a special closeness, not a closeness to everybody that everybody shares in, but rather a closeness that is specific to the person calling upon him. The person calling upon him, he is close to that person. And close to the one who worships him. And so when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says wa khufiya, then he is alluding to this closeness. That I am close to you when you call upon me, so you don't need to raise your voice. Because I am close to you. He says another benefit is that it helps in being constant and consistent in asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you don't get fed up. Because you're not expending so much energy. You're not expending too much energy. So it's easier for you to continue to with the dua, which we, as we saw as well, is very important to be consistent with the dua when you are quiet, because you're not expending so much energy, so you don't become fed up and tired. Don't become tired. As opposed to when you raise your voice, then you can quickly become tired. And the tongue gets tired, you get tired, and so, you know, you tend to stop the prayer. It's like, he says it's like somebody who is reading and repeating and revising. And we know this, that when if you're reading aloud, it's a lot harder. You're reading aloud. You can't read as much as when you're reading silently. So he's given the analogy here. That it helps the person to be more constant in asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of the energy that is conserved. He also mentions that one of the benefits is that it prevents envious people from knowing what's going on, because everybody who has a blessing has someone who envies it, and there's a hadith to that effect. Anyone who has a ni'mah has someone who envies them, no doubt. And so one of the greatest things is ibadah. One of the greatest blessings is ibadah and supplication. Because some people find it hard to supplicate. They really do. You know, some people have the tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Supplicating comes easy to them. And this may go back to the condition of the heart, the humility. The more humble someone is, the more they're aware of Allah's mercy, the easier it is for them to supplicate to Allah. And a person who can supplicate to Allah, then that person is blessed, no doubt. Like Umar says, I am not worried. As long as I've been guided, this is paraphrasing, he says, as long as I've been guided to dua, I don't worry about the answer, because I know Allah will answer it. Once I've been guided to the dua itself, I don't worry about the rest. I leave the rest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means Allah wants to answer my prayer. That's why He has guided me to the dua in the first place. So it's a great blessing. And so by keeping it quiet, you keep it away from the envious people. Because one of the ways to preserve a ni'mah is to hide it from the hasid. Because the hasid will give you the evil eye, and then the ni'mah may disappear. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us. And so you have to be aware of hasad. It's a real thing. So it helps to prevent that. So those are some of the benefits that he mentioned. Rahimahullah ta'ala. Moving on, he says, Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, says, وَاسْتَقْبَلَ الدَّاعِي الْقِبْلَ وَاسْتَقْبَلَ الدَّاعِي الْقِبْلَ. And he faces the Qibla. The person supplicating faces the Qibla. So this is an etiquette. This is an etiquette of dua as well. Not all of these etiquette. If it's possible for that person to turn to the Qibla, there is evidence for it in the actions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's narrated that when he wanted to, so I'll just read the hadith. It says, there was a time when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted to do istisqa, which is prayer for rain. Salat al-istisqa, dua al-istisqa. And it says, kharaja Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam yawman yastasqi. He went out one day to seek rain from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَجَعَلَ إِلَى النَّاسِ ظَهْرَهُ. So he turned his back to the people. فَجَعَلَ إِلَى النَّاسِ ظَهْرَهُ يَدْعُ اللَّهَ. Calling upon Allah, while calling upon Allah. وَاسْتَقْبَلَ الْقِبْلَ. And he faced the Qibla. وَحَوَّلَ رِدَاءَهُ ثُمَّ صَلَّى رَكَعَتَيْنِ. And then he wrapped himself in his rida, his sort of cloak, and he prayed two raka'ats. But the point is that wastaqbala al-qibla, he faced the qibla. Also, in the another evidence for that is the is when they when the those people from Quraysh. Those people from Quraysh, when they put the in the internal organs of the camel on his back when he was praying, and they were laughing at him and so on and so forth, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam made dua on them. When he wanted to make the dua, he faced the Qibla. He faced the Qibla when he wanted to do that. So these narrations are in Bukhari and Muslim. Well, the first one is in Muslim, the second one that I'm paraphrasing is in Al-Bukhari. So this is some evidence that facing the Qibla is an etiquette of dua. So we see that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam did it. He says, وَكَانَ عَلَى طَهَارَ وَكَانَ عَلَى طَهَارَ. And the person is in a state of purity, ritual purity. They're in a state of ritual purity, meaning that they have wudu, they can pray, for example, in that state. That's what tahara means. They're in a state of ritual purity. And we see some evidence for this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَحِّرِينَ. Allah loves those who repent and He loves those who purify themselves. Allah loves those who are ardent in their repentance and frequent in their repentance, and He loves those who strive to purify themselves. And there's a narration where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam wanted to make dua for Ubayd ibn Amir, who had died. And he says, da'a an-nabiyyu sallallahu alayhi wasallam bima'in fatawadda'a bihi. Fatawadda'a bihi. He called for some water and he made a wudu. He called for some water and he made a wudu. Then he raised his hands and made dua for this sahabi. He raised his hands high. He said, until I saw the whiteness of his armpits. We'll come to raising the hands in a minute, actually, right after this. So we can use this as evidence for raising your hands as well, actually, which is immediately after. He says, that he, after he called for the water, he made the wudu, then he raised his hands and he said he sought for forgiveness for Ubayd ibn Amir. He said, I saw the whiteness of his armpits, meaning he must have raised his hands quite high. So he made a dua for this sahabi. This is in Bukhari. There's another narration as well that says, أن رجلا ضرير البصر أتى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. So some of them I quote, some of them I just paraphrase, and the reason is because some of them, when I paraphrase it, it's just to get the point of the hadith, the point of the hadith across. And some of them, the wordings are easier. Some of them, the wordings are not as easy. So some of them I just paraphrase so that it's not too difficult on us to understand, because we just want to understand that there are evidences for what the Shaykh is saying, what Shaykh Ibn al-Qayyim is saying. That's the point of this. So he said, أن رجلا ضرير البصر أتى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال. And sometimes there's an added benefit in knowing the exact wording as well. He says, a blind man came to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. فَقَالَ أُدْعُ اللَّهَ أَنْ يُعَافِيَنِي. So he said to him, call upon Allah to cure me. Meaning from his blindness, because he was blind. Call upon Allah to cure me. قَالَ إِنْ شِئْتَ دَعُوتُ. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if you want, I can make the dua, I'll make the dua for you. وَإِنْ شِئْتَ صَبَرْتَ فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكَ. And if you want, you can be patient, and that is better for you. If you want, you can be patient, and that is better for you. وَإِنْ شِئْتَ صَبَرْتَ فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكَ. قَالَ فَادْعُهُ فَادْعُهُ. And so the man said, call upon him. Meaning, he prefers that he just cures him. قَالَ. So the Prophet ﷺ said to him, فَأَمَرَهُ أَنْ يَتَوَضَّأ. And this is the point of the hadith. So he ordered him to make wudu. فَيُحْسِنَ وُضُوءَهُ. So he ordered him to make wudu and make it well, make it properly. This is the point of the hadith. To make wudu and make it properly. وَيَدْعُوا بِهَذَا الدُّعَاء. And to make this, the following dua, and to the end of the hadith. So the man came to ask the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to pray for him, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directed him to make a particular prayer as well, and to make wudu before that. And that's the point. Also there's a narration where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was relieving himself, and a man came to him and gave him salams, and he didn't answer until he finished, and then he made wudu, and then he went to the man and returned the salams, and he said that I hate to mention my Lord when I am not ritually pure. I hate to mention my Lord when I am not ritually pure, because as-salam is Allah azza wa jalla. As-salam is Allah. So when you say assalamu alaykum, you're making dua as well. So there are some forms of dhikr here. He didn't want to do that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ala ghayri tuhur. Ala ghayri tuhur. Inni akrahu an adhkura rabbi ala ghayri tuhur, or kama qal, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So making dua is dhikr as well. It is dhikr because you are going to call upon Allah. You're going to mention Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's beautiful attributes, you're going to use his beautiful names, you're going to do some dhikr, and so it is good for you to be upon wudu. He says, وَبَدَأَ بِحَمْدِ اللَّهِ وَالثَّنَاءِ عَلَيْهِ وَبَدَأَ. So back to Ibn Qayyim's statements, وَبَدَأَ. Oh, sorry. We didn't do وَرَفَعَ يَدَيْهِ. وَرَفَعَ يَدَيْهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ. وَرَفَعَ يَدَيْهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ. And he raises his hands to Allah. He raises his hands to Allah like a beggar, which is what
We are beggars in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have seen some evidence for this. More evidence is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the narration of Salman al-Farisi, he says, إِنَّ رَبَّكُمْ حَيِّيٌ إِنَّ رَبَّكُمْ حَيِّيٌ كَرِيمٌ يَسْتَحْيِي مِنْ عَبْدِهِ أَنْ يَرْفَعَ إِلَيْهِ يَدَيْهِ فَيَرُدَّهُمَا صِفْرًا أو قال خائبتين. So, for lack of better word, better translation, it says, your Lord is shy. But it's not the shyness of the human being. It's not the same thing. It's as befits Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And generous. He is shy for his slave to raise his hands to him and then return them empty. Allah is shy to do such a thing. For his slave to raise his hands to him and for him to return them empty. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is generous. He says, and so that's one. And there are many narrations where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam raised his hands. There are different descriptions of how he raised them. We saw one earlier where he raised his hands high until you could see his armpits, which means he must have raised them above his head. Some say that he would raise them with his palms facing his face. In some situations, they wouldn't go higher than his face, with his palms facing his face. And in some narrations, it says that his palms were facing outwards. So there are different ways of raising your hands. There are different situations in which you can raise your hands. Generally, it is sunnah to raise your hands. Mashru', it's allowed. So you say it's allowed for you to raise your hands in dua. But there are some situations where the Prophet ﷺ was narrated to make dua where there's no mention of raising his hands. So some of the scholars say it's preferred that you don't raise your hands because it's not narrated. Because the Sahaba were very precise when it came to narrating the way the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did things. And if he had raised his hands, or if it was mashru', then it would have been narrated. So where it's not narrated in specific dua of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then it's better not to raise your hands. And where it's just a general dua, you're just making a general dua, then you can raise your hands. Where it is narrated, then of course raise your hands, even better. And then there are situations where you don't raise your hand. It's haram, it's wrong to raise your hands. Like there's a narration of there was someone making a khutbah, and one of the Sahaba saw him raising his hands in dua. He was raising his hands on the minbar, and he had some harsh words. He has some harsh words for him, and he said, "I never saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the minbar. I never saw his hands do anything on the minbar except that he was pointing. He used to use his index to point. That's the most he used to do on the minbar. So in this specific situation, you shouldn't raise your hands. And the scholars apply it to not just the khatib, the person giving the sermon, but also the people present shouldn't raise your hands. And that when the khatib makes a dua, silently, maybe you can say silently within yourself, Ameen, and that's the more. Don't raise your hands like a lot of people do. They start raising their hands, and I've heard some people order people to raise their hands, which is just poor. So those are the different ways when it comes to raising the hands, but there's evidence for it. It says, وَبَدَأَ, so we're on the next one, which is 7 the seventh one, if you've been counting. It says, وَبَدَأَ بِحَمْدِ اللَّهِ وَالثَّنَاءِ عَلَيْهِ وَبَدَأَ بِحَمْدِ اللَّهِ وَالثَّنَاءِ عَلَيْهِ ثُمَّ. So I'm going to go to the next one because they go hand in hand. ثُمَّ ثَنَّى بالصلاة على محمد عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم. So he said, and he starts before the dua. This is a condition before the dua. He starts by praising Allah and extolling him. He praises him and praises him some more. And after that, he sends prayers on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He sends salah on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. And the evidence for that, is one of them is a hadith by Anas ibn Malik that says. A hadith by Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu that says, "Kullu du'a'in mahjubun hatta yusalla 'ala an-nabi." Kullu du'a'in mahjubun hatta yusalla 'ala an-nabi. Every du'a is veiled. There's a barrier. Basically, it's a barrier between every dua until you send prayers upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Similar narration by other Sahaba as well. One by Umar. He says, أَنَّ الدُّعَاءُ مَوْقُوفٌ بَيْنَ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَا يَصْعَدُ مِنْهُ شَيْءٌ حَتَّى تُصَلِّي عَلَى نَبِيِّكَ. Every dua hangs. It hangs between the earth and the heaven, between the heaven and the earth, and it does not rise, does not ascend. None of it ascends until you send prayers upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we see here that it is actually a condition. It's a condition. And another narration that says, سَمِعَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ رَجُلًا يَدْعُو فِي صَلَاتِهِ. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard a man making a supplication. Heard a man making a supplication. لَمْ يُمَجِّدِ اللَّهَ وَلَمْ يُصَلِّ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. He neither praised Allah, nor did he do salah on the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. لَمْ يُمَجِّدِ اللَّهَ وَلَمْ يُصَلِّ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ عَجَّلْتَ أَيُّهَا الْمُصَلِّ. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the Messenger of Allah, said, "You've been in haste, or you've been impatient. Meaning, basically, you've skipped something. You've gone too fast. O you who is making the supplication." He says, "ثُمَّ عَلَّمَهُمْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ sallallahu alaihi wasallam." And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught them that you should first praise Allah and then you should send salah on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, وَسَمِعَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ رَجُلًا يُصَلِّي فَمَجَّدَ اللَّهَ وَحَمِدَهُ وَصَلَّى عَلَى النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. He said, and he heard صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ a man praying, who praised Allah and then sent salah upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ أُدْعُ تُجَبْ وَسَلْ تُعْطَى. أُدْعُ تُجَبْ وَسَلْ تُعْطَى. Ask and you will be answered, or call or supplicate and you will be answered, and ask and you will be given. You will be given. And in a similar narration where he heard a man who was praying, did not remember Allah, did not mention Allah, did not send prayers upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, did not send salah upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, "This man has been hasty." Then he called him and he said to him and to others, إِذَا صَلَّى أَحَدُكُمْ فَلْيَبْدَأْ بِتَحْمِيدِ رَبِّهِ وَالثَّنَاءِ عَلَيْهِ إِذَا صَلَّى أَحَدُكُمْ فَلْيَبْدَأْ بِتَحْمِيدِ رَبِّهِ وَالثَّنَاءِ عَلَيْهِ. When one of you supplicates, he should start with praising his Lord. And then الثَّنَاء is praising him again. So repeat the praise. ثُمَّ لِيُصَلِّ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ. Then he should do salah on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. ثم ليدعو بعد بما شاء. Then he should ask for whatever he wants after that. He should ask for whatever he wants after that. All these are authentic narrations from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So salah here means supplicate, because salah in the language of the Arabs, the root of the word linguistically is to supplicate. And then when Islam came, salah became, had a technical meaning, in a legal meaning in the Shara', which is the one, you know, the prayer, the five daily prayers and so on. But the meaning in Arabic originally to the Arabs is to pray. So when you see Salah in these narrations, they're talking about supplicating. Also, as a point of note, when it says Alhamdulillah wa thana, it can mean you saying Alhamdulillah, like we see in some narrations of the Prophet, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say Subhanallah, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah. In some narrations, La ilaha illallah, wahdahu la sharika lahu, lahu al-mulku wa lahu al-hamdu wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir. Any form of praise, any mentioning of Allah's attributes, because Allah's attributes are praise. That's how we praise Allah, by mentioning His attributes. And particularly attributes to do with the prayer that we're making. Ya Razzaq, Ya Sami' al-Dua, Ya Dhal Jalali wal-Ikram. As we will see later on as well. And sending prayers on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is to say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad, kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim, innaka hamidun majid. Allahumma barik ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad, kama barakta ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim, innaka hamidun majid. Everyone knows this. And that's from the narration that says, kayfa nusalli alayk. So he taught them that. Okay. Kayfa nusalli alayk. Hadha as-salam qad arafna. Kayfa nusalli alayk. How do we do salah on you? So, inshallah, we'll end with that. And we'll continue from there next week, inshallah. Someone is asking, can we make any dua during a journey, or is it only dua specific to the journey that will be accepted? I heard Sheikh Uthaymeen mention it is specific to the journey, duas that are accepted. The Allah knows best, but the narrations that deal with this, and the way I've seen scholars use it, is that it is general, and the narrations are general. There's evidence from this as well in some of the Sahaba asking other Sahaba to, or there's a narration by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also asking Umar to make dua. I think it was on a journey. He was going on a journey. لا تنسانا في دعائك أو كما قال. And the hadith is general, so in order to limit it, there needs to be evidence. Maybe the Shaykh had some evidence, but I don't know of any, so Allah knows best. She says, what is meant by types of intention? Can you give an example of different types of intention? We will deal with this, inshallah, next week. I hope we will deal with it next week. What are the types of intention that there are? So, because it's a long topic, so it will come, inshallah. Inshallah ta'ala. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayka.